of the things I keep wanting to mention after I was in the hospital and not here for a few Sundays is I really enjoyed watching the services live stream, and these two microphones right up here, they pick up your voices, and as a group, you just sound so lovely. And so I just really encourage you that when you're singing, to sing out, and when your voices are all together, and I'm not just saying this, it really sounded just lovely, and it was very, very encouraging. So just realize you're encouraging all our shut-ins. You're encouraging all those that aren't able to be here with us. They are able to hear you singing, and I'm sure it brings great encouragement to them also. As I mentioned, we are still looking at the gospel, specifically at the gospel as Paul speaks about it here in Romans chapter 1. So I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 1. And let me just read the two verses that we are focusing on right now during this time in our service. Romans chapter 1, verse number 16. Paul writes here, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." The title of the message this morning is, again, "Be Not Ashamed of the Gospel," but I also have a subtitle, "Through Faith, It Brings Deliverance from Sin." Be not ashamed of the gospel, for through faith, it brings deliverance from sin. Let's pray. Great Almighty God, again, you are the eternal one, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, the omnipresent one. You are the self-existent, self-sufficient God. You did not create creation or mankind because of any deficiency in you. You are completely self-existent. There has never been any deficiencies in you. You do not need creation. You do not need man. Man needs you. And in all of your self-existence and self-sufficiency and all your power and all your wisdom and all that makes you who you are, you have chosen to save sinful man from his sin. You have chosen to deliver sinful man from his sin. And again, not because you need man. Man needs you. What an amazing God you are. And as we continue, Father in heaven, as we continue to contemplate your gospel concerning your Son, which is a demonstration of your power unto salvation for those who believe, as we continue to contemplate the many faceted nature of this beautiful diamond of the gospel, may we be drawn into a sense of awe of who you are. May we not first be drawn into a great sense of relief and gratitude that our sins are forgiven and that we are made right with you. But may we first of all this morning stand back with a sense of awe of who you are. You are the great self-existent creator and redeemer of sinful man. You are worthy of all glory, honor, and power. Father, we pray this morning that you be pleased to reveal your truth to us in such a manner that we will be drawn to worship you according to truth. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Again, the message this morning is really going to be focusing on that human side of the gospel. There is the divine side and the human side. And I just want to read to you a paragraph from the systematic theology called Biblical Doctrine that focuses on faith and just gives us an introduction into faith. It says here, whereas repentance might be described as the negative aspect of conversion, that is, the act of turning away from sin, faith can be styled as the positive aspect, the souls turn to God and trusting in the person and the work of Christ to provide forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. The miracle of the new birth, that's the power of God that we talked about last week. The miracle of the new birth banishes the blindness of spiritual death. The eyes of the sinner's recreated heart look on the glory of Jesus and delight to find in him an utterly sufficient Savior, perfectly suited to cleanse from sin, provide perfect righteousness, and satisfy the soul. Beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, the sinner embraces Jesus with all his heart, entrusting and committing himself to all that Christ is. Thus, saving faith is a fundamental commitment of the whole person to the whole Christ. With his mind, heart, and will, the believer embraces Jesus as Savior, Advocate, Provider, Sustainer, Counselor, and Lord God. What a well put together paragraph on what faith is. What saving faith is. The faith that delivers you from your sin. Before we get into the message this morning, if you have the notes that are provided for you in the foyer when you come in, I just want you to encourage you to look at them. I want to go through them. And the reason I want to go through them is just to help you to be able to follow the message this morning. We're going to have an introduction. And in the introduction, we're going to go back and we're going to talk about the divine side of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation that we looked at last week. Because we never want to lose sight of the divine side of the gospel. In fact, this morning, when we conclude the human side of the gospel, the faith, we're going to circle back to the divine side of the gospel. We need to understand that salvation is impossible and will never happen if God does not sovereignly choose of his own volition to work in our hearts. That's why we give all glory, all honor, and all praise to God Almighty. We're going to talk about the human side this morning. We're going to talk about the need for there to be faith, for man to express faith. And so we're going to focus a lot on the human side, but when it's all said and done, we do not want to exalt man whatsoever when it comes to salvation. We want to exalt, we want to extol, we want to lift on high God, because apart from God, man would never be saved from the guilt and the penalty of his sin. Man would never have forgiveness. Man would never be made right with God. Man would only have the absolute certainty of an eternity separated from God, suffering under the unmitigated wrath of God, apart from the sovereign work of God. When we look at this human side, this faith, first of all, we're going to realize that faith required to be delivered from sin requires knowledge. The faith that you need to be delivered from your sin requires knowledge. Second of all, we're going to see that that knowledge alone is not enough. Faith that you need to be delivered from your sin requires a conviction about that knowledge. You must believe in that knowledge. But even that's not enough. Knowing the truth, believing in the truth, is not enough. Faith that delivers you from your sin is going to require that you trust in this knowledge. A trust that is manifested in a confidence in the knowledge, and a trust that is manifested in a commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in order for that to take place, there must also be repentance. So the faith that you need to deliver you from your sin requires repentance. And we're going to talk about repentance. Scripture says, repent and believe and you shall be saved. So why am I putting repentance after belief? Because when I get done describing what true saving faith looks like, hopefully you'll see the need for repentance. There can be no salvation apart from repentance. And then we're going to make that full circle. We're going to come right back around And we're going to realize that faith that delivers you from your sin requires a divine, supernatural gift from God. A divine, supernatural gift from God that requires a rebirth. A rebirth that affects your spiritual blindness. A rebirth that affects your spiritual deadness. A rebirth that affects your spiritual enslavement. A rebirth that affects your spiritual enablement. Now I need to look at my notes because that's as far as I'm going to remember. Then we are also going to see that that supernatural gift of God is what brings the faith and the repentance. And finally, we're going to see that that supernatural gift of God is only possible through the preaching of the Word of God. And hopefully that'll help you follow the message this morning. It's there in your notes if you pick those notes up in the back. But let's first of all review what we studied last week concerning the power of God unto salvation. When we speak of salvation that is connected with the gospel, we are referring to salvation from sin. The Greek word translated salvation is conveying the idea of deliverance. So what Paul is talking about is the power of God unto the deliverance from sin. You need to be delivered from sin. Man needs to be delivered from the penalty of sin, the guilt and the death that are associated with sin. Man needs to be delivered from that penalty. Man needs to be delivered from the pleasure and the pollution of sin, from the desire and the temptation of sin. Man needs to be delivered from the power of sin, the power of sin that causes you to be spiritually dead, spiritually blind, spiritually enslaved to do Satan's will, which is to stay in a state of unbelief, and the power of sin which causes you to be spiritually enabled to think God's thoughts after himself. Man must be delivered from that power, and then finally, man must also be delivered from the presence of sin. Sin's power to leave man is spiritually slaved and spiritually blind and spiritually dead and spiritually unable. The reference to the gospel power being the reference to the gospel being the power of God is not a reference to his right or his authority to forgive sins and make sinners righteous. The word power is a word that refers to an explosive power or a power that disrupts, a power that brings dramatic change. It comes from the Greek word dunamis. Many centuries after Paul, someone invented a substance that could literally blow things up, a substance that was extremely explosive. When it came time to give this substance a name, the name dynamite, it comes from the Greek word dunamis. The Greek word dunamis was chosen. The power that is conveyed in the Greek word dunamis is seen in our word dynamite, to blow things up, to destroy things. But our word dunamis also speaks of the power to bring things together. God has the power to blow up sin, to disrupt sin. Through God's power, the sin that it causes us to be spiritually dead enables us to be spiritually alive. Through God's power, the sin that causes us to be spiritually blind enables us to see spiritually. Through God's power, the sin that has enslaved us to do Satan's will is so blown up and so disrupted that now we have the freedom to break away from Satan. We have the freedom to go against his will. His will is to keep us in a state of unbelief. But through the power of God, that bondage that Satan holds us in, that is broken, and we have the freedom to believe. Through the power of God, sin's power to hold us in a state of spiritual inability, sin's power to keep us from thinking God's after him, thinking God's thoughts after himself, that power is blown up. It's disrupted. It's destroyed. And in its place is created the ability to think God's thoughts after himself. That is the divine side of the gospel. That is the power of God to break the power of sin. And when that power of sin is broken, then mankind has the ability, has the desire, has the will to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And where they were once guilty, they are now declared to be innocent. Where they once were living under spiritual death, they now live under spiritual life. And through that power of God to break the power of sin, the man's pleasure for sin begins to deteriorate. And man's temptation by sin begins to deteriorate. That's the divine side. But in that divine side, there's also the need to believe. It is not enough just for God to break the power of sin. Man must believe. It's not enough for God to make those spiritually dead in their sins spiritually alive. It's not enough for God to take spiritual blindness and turn it into spiritual sight. It's not enough for God to take spiritual enslavement and turn it into spiritual freedom. It's not enough for God to take spiritual inability and to turn it into spiritual ability. Man still has to believe. We see this in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He's preaching the gospel. And as he preaches the gospel, God takes the preaching of that gospel and he powerfully works in the heart of the unbeliever, and he does all those things to sin that we just talked about. The dead are made alive. The blind are able to see. The enslaved are set free. Those who are unable are now able. But we still must believe. Now note this. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a case where God has done his part and man refuses or fails to do his part. Understand that. God's power to defeat the power of sin is so effective. It is so effective that in every heart that God pours that power out, every time God breaks the power of sin, every time he does that, that person will believe. First of all, faith required to be delivered from sin requires knowledge. Faith required to be delivered from sin requires knowledge. Listen to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus." Paul here talks about having believed in Christ Jesus, but what comes before he believes in Christ Jesus? What comes before is the knowledge that man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. You must have that knowledge before you can believe in it. Look with me in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse number 14. "I know, and I'm convinced." Romans chapter 10, verse 14. I'm on chapter 14. Let me get to the right chapter. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. "How then will they call on him who they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher?" And then verse 17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ." You cannot believe in one whom you have not heard. You must first hear about him. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. You must first of all hear the truth. If you never hear the truth, if you never know the truth, you cannot believe. That type of faith is different than the faith that we see in our culture. The faith we see in our culture, man gets to the point where he just doesn't understand things. He can't see the reality, and so he just says, "Well, I'll just believe." There is a faith that our culture lives in that is a very subjective faith that is separate from knowledge, that is separate from truth. Our faith Saving faith, the faith that's going to deliver you from the power of sin, the faith that's going to deliver you from sin is not a subjective faith. It is an objective faith. It is a faith in objective knowledge. Knowledge is absolutely indispensable to saving faith. Knowledge is indispensable to the one who wants to be delivered from their sins. But that knowledge alone is not enough. Look at verse 16, Romans chapter 10, verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So knowledge is not enough. Some hear the knowledge and they don't heed it. Why? Because they don't believe it. Not only must you hear the knowledge, you must believe in the knowledge. Second of all, the faith required to be delivered from sin requires conviction. There must be conviction about the truth. Not a conviction that the truth is not true, but a conviction that this truth is true. A conviction that this knowledge is true. Listen to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He writes, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted him until that day. You see, he's convinced that he can trust his soul to Christ. He's committed his soul. He's committed his salvation to Christ. And he believes this to be true, and he's convinced of this. He's convinced that it is true. And there's also the example of the royal officer in John chapter 4. If you want to turn there with me, John chapter 4, verse 46. John chapter 4, verse 46. Therefore he came again to Canaan of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. Now listen to this. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke. Jesus spoke truth. Your son lives. The man had no physical evidence that his son lives. He's not where his son is. But he believed in the word of Christ. He believed the truth. Faith must be connected with a conviction that the knowledge we receive is true. You see that in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn there with me in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, literally the substance. Faith gives substance to the things hoped for. Faith gives such a strong conviction in the truth. Faith gives such a strong conviction in the message received that that message almost becomes as solid as a rock, as solid as a piece of wood. You have assurance in what you hope for. Faith gives hope, gives substance to the things that you hope for. And it gives conviction to the things not seen. Evidence. Faith gives evidence to the things not seen. That which is spoken, the knowledge that is given. You can't see it, but yet faith gives evidence to it. That's what saving faith is. There is that strong conviction that I believe this is true. I know this is true. Look what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 6. For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. It's not just that you've heard somebody preach on the attributes of God, that he's self-existent, self-sufficient, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omnibenevolent, holy, righteous, just, merciful, a wrathful God, a good God. It's not just that you hear someone talking about God that way. You believe. You believe that that God exists. You believe in him, and you believe that he rewards those who seek him. It's not just that you hear the knowledge that God hears prayers and that God answers prayers. You believe it to be true. You believe that if you seek him, he will reward you. See, you must have that knowledge that is connected with belief, conviction. If you want to be saved from your sin, it's not just enough to know that you are a sinner who offends a holy God. It's not just enough to know that you deserve to be punished for that sin. It's not enough to just know that there's nothing you can do about your sin. It's not enough to just know that Jesus Christ did everything that needs to be done for the forgiveness of your sins when he died on the cross. It's not enough to just know that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be declared to be right before God. It's not just enough to know those things. You have to believe those things to be true. However, the conviction of the knowledge is also not enough. It's not enough to know the truth and to believe the truth. Demons believe in God, yet they shudder. You see, it's not enough just to believe. Look at this example of the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Turn back there with me in 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's really an amazing account because it's almost as if the Philistines believe in God more than the Israelites at this time. But look at how they respond to what they know about God and believe about God. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse number 1, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle, and they camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men in the battlefield. So the Philistines go to war against the Israelites, and the Philistines have victory. Why are they having victory right now? Because Israel's living in sin, and God is punishing them by allowing the Philistines to have victory over them. Battle occurs. 4,000 Israelites die. Now, verse 3, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that he may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." They're not talking anything about repentance. They just think if they bring the Ark there, it'll be like a lucky rabbit's foot and it will deliver them. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians and all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." So they understand who God is. They understand his power to destroy. They believe in his power to destroy. But listen to how they respond to what they know and what they believe about God. Verse 9, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. That's how they responded to what they knew about God and his power. That's how they responded to what they believed about God. They fought against God. That is not a faith that's going to deliver you from your sins. To know God and say you believe what you know and then fight against God, go against God, do things your own way, follow your own reasoning, that is not going to bring saving faith. You need trust. That's the third aspect about faith that saves from deliverance. Knowledge alone is not enough. Knowledge believed is not enough. There must be trust. You must trust in that knowledge. Trust manifested by a confidence in the knowledge you're convicted of. You've heard the knowledge. You know it's true. Now you must trust. You must trust it in such a way that brings confidence. Was the royal officer confident about what he believed? If you finish reading that narrative in the gospel, he's confident. And what he knows is true, and what he believes is true, because he goes home. He goes home, believing that Jesus Christ has healed his son. Paul entrusted his soul to Christ. There is a confidence there. He had the truth, he believed the truth, and he followed it up by trusting his soul to Christ. There are the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's take a look at that. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Faith knew and had knowledge. Abel had knowledge. Abel believed in the knowledge. How do we know? He acted. He was convinced of the truth. And he had confidence in it, and he offered up a sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was taken up to the world not to see death, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up was pleasing to God. How do we know that Enoch had knowledge and believed in the knowledge? How do we know that he had confidence to trust it? He was pleasing to the Lord. He lived in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation. Noah heard the truth. A flood is coming. Noah believed in the truth. And Noah had saving faith because he acted in confidence, and he built an ark to protect himself from the flood. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed by going out to the place which he was to receive for inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham received the knowledge. There's a place that I'm taking you to. Abraham believed in the knowledge. He believed the knowledge to be true. And he had a faith that saves because he had confidence. Confidence that shows he trusted. He went out not even knowing where he was going. He went out because he was assured of what he hoped for. He went out because he had evidence of what he could not see. He went out because he had true faith. If you know the truth and believe in the truth, then you must demonstrate it by trusting in the truth. Trusting in the truth in such a way that demonstrates your confidence. I know God is holy. I know that I have sinned against him. I know my sin deserves to be punished. I know I cannot do anything about it. I know that Jesus Christ did all that needed to be done by dying on the cross. I know, I believe that if I trust Christ, my sins will be forgiven. I know, I believe that if I trust his righteousness alone, I'll be made right with God. Now I must show that trust by demonstrating confidence in it and giving my life over to that truth. There must be a trust that is manifested by a confidence in the knowledge that we are convicted of, and there must also be a trust that is manifested by a commitment to the knowledge convicted of. There must be a trust that is manifested by a commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. Until you have demonstrated your trust in Christ by being committed to him, you cannot be saved from your sins. You cannot be delivered from your sins. You must test yourselves. See if you are really of the faith. Do you have this commitment to the person of Jesus Christ? Now, in the Greek, there are several different grammatical constructions that express this trust in Christ, that express this commitment to Christ. Some will use the preposition epi, and they'll use it with the dative case of the noun. And most of you aren't going to care about that. I know there's one or two or three of you that do. But most of you aren't going to care about that. But what that says is there are phrases in the Greek that read like this. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not translated like that in our Bibles. But that's the literal meaning of the phrase. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That word upon. That's the translation of the Greek definition, epi. And that Greek preposition means restful reliance. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Show your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ by restfully relying upon Him. You restfully rely upon Him. We see that phrase in Acts 16, verse 31, where we read, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Literally, that phrase is, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ." Rest all your worries, rest all your concerns, rest all your hope of salvation and forgiveness of your sins. Rest all your hope. Rely 100% on the ability to be made right with Christ or right with God by believing in Jesus Christ. You believe upon Jesus Christ. We see it in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, not necessarily so much referring to Christ, but referring to the state of our heart. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There again, believe in your heart, literally. Believe upon your heart. Rest it upon your heart. Let your belief rest upon your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Do you think about and meditate upon the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And do you allow your belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to just settle down upon your heart, to just rest in your heart, to take away all of your worry, to take away all of your anxiousness, to take away all of your bitterness, to take away all of those negative emotions that we have in life? Do you just allow the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to just settle down upon your heart? That's what it means to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. There's another Greek construction. It deals with the Greek preposition eis and the noun in the accusative form. What that means is a movement towards, a going out to and laying hold of. It's a believing into Jesus Christ. It's a believing towards Jesus Christ. It's a going out to Jesus Christ and resting upon Jesus Christ. It's a seeking of Jesus Christ. It's going to Jesus Christ. It's relying upon Jesus Christ. You go to Jesus Christ. There are some times when we read, "Believe in Jesus Christ," that's what's literally being saved. Believe into Jesus Christ. Go out to Him. Go find Him. Rest yourselves in Jesus Christ. You see this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus." Even we have believed into Christ Jesus. Even we have gone out to Christ Jesus. And we've laid hold of Christ Jesus. We've taken hold of Him. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. It's to go out to Him and lay hold of Him. To be committed to Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish." Whoever believes into Jesus Christ, whoever will go out and lay hold of Jesus Christ, whosoever will go out and find Jesus and lay hold of Him and totally be dependent upon Him, he is the one who will be saved, and he is the one who will not perish. John chapter 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life." For everyone who beholds the Son and believes into Him will have eternal life. Whoever goes out to Him and rests in Him and finds Him and lays a hold of Him and will not let Him go, who's totally committed to Him, he will have eternal life. You see, it's not enough for you to know the truth. It's not enough for you to believe in the truth. You must trust in the truth that shows an absolute confidence in that truth. And you must trust in the truth that shows that you are absolutely committed to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, all that is not going to be enough, because faith that will deliver from you from your sins is going to require repentance. Is going to require repentance. And by now, when you understand the level of trust that you must have in Christ, hopefully by now you can see, yeah, I understand why repentance is so important. Because I don't naturally come into this world trusting Christ that way. I don't naturally come into this world believing that I deserve sin. I don't naturally come into this world wanting to be delivered from my sin. I come into this world naturally kind of liking my sin, wanting to live from this sin. I naturally come into this world wanting to do things my way. I naturally come into this world wanting to be committed to my way. See, I need to repent of that. And when you understand what saving faith requires, the knowledge and the belief and the trust, hopefully you can see that you can't have that without repentance. Again, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent." Repent and believe in the gospel. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, a mention of this repentance. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them a repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. You see, there's first this repentance that God must grant, leading to the knowledge of the truth. You can't even believe in the truth unless God grants you a repentance. Such a repentant understanding of the knowledge of the truth is going to change the way one thinks and acts. When God grants you this repentance to a knowledge of the truth, it's going to change the way you think, and it's going to change the way you act. When one sees sin for the awful thing that it is, one is not going to want anything to do with sin. When God grants you the repentance of knowledge to see sin for the awful thing that it is, you are not going to want to live in sin anymore. You are going to hate sin. Repentance that grants the knowledge of the truth will cause actions in line with that truth. You're going to think differently about your sin. You're going to behave differently towards your sin. Such repentance and action will cause a letting go of the filth of sin. Such repentance will cause the action of letting go of sin. Such repentance and action will produce godly sorrow over the thought of once loving what is now so vile. You are going to let go of sin. You are going to have a godly sorrow that leads unto life over ever thinking that you lived in such sin. Such repentance cries out, unclean, unclean, unclean. Such repentance cries out, I am unclean, I am unclean, I am unclean. Faith then cries out, make me clean, make me clean. Faith cries for cleansing, a trusting in the work of Christ on the cross for that cleansing. But such faith cannot happen unless you first repent of your sin. Faith that delivers you from sin requires repentance. There has to be a change in your mind about sin that causes a change in your thinking and your actions towards sin that causes you to cry out, I am dirty. Filthy, I need cleansing. And then faith brings that cleansing. You must have the repentance. Finally, fifth of all, faith required to be delivered from sin requires a supernatural divine gift. A supernatural divine gift. Here we're making the complete circle back around. We have gone from the human side of the need for faith and the repentance that is required in order to have that faith. That's the human side. Now we're doing the divine, the circle, circling right back around. We're right back to the divine side. You can't have this faith. You can't have this faith. It is a supernatural divine gift from God. It is a supernatural divine gift from God that grants a new birth. Look with me in John chapter 3, verse number 1. John chapter 3, verse number 1, as Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he knows who Jesus is. He believes in what he knows, but he has not yet fully trusted Jesus Christ. He has not yet expressed a faith in Jesus Christ that will deliver him from his sins. John chapter 3, verse number 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He knows he comes from God. He believes the truth. He knows it and he believes it. But yet he is still not saved from his sin. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus answered him. Jesus is answering a question. John doesn't give us the question. The question must have been, I know who you are, God, Jesus. I believe who you are. Now, what must I do in order to enter your kingdom? He must have asked that question. Now, Jesus is answering him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't say, unless one believes, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If I was to ask most of you, what must you do to be saved from your sins? You would say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, believe. Why? Because before Nicodemus can believe, he must be born again. There is a supernatural divine gift that grants rebirth that must happen. It must happen, or you cannot have a faith that will deliver you from your sin. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever believes, that's a present tense verb. Whoever is believing in Jesus Christ is born of God. The born of God is a perfect tense. It's something that happened in the past. So literally, you would read this verse this way. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ have been born of God. Being born again is not the result of our faith. Being born again is the prerequisite to believing. I can't tell you how many decades I lived my life having that twisted around, thinking that if I believe, I become born again. No, I must first of all be born again. I can't believe until I am born again. There must be a new birth that results in life out of death. God must grant me, by a supernatural divine gift, a new birth that brings life out of death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which with he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. I was dead, and he made me alive. What did he do? He gave me a new life. He gave me new birth. And when he gave me new birth, my spiritual deadness turned into spiritual life. The new birth results in freedom from the bondage to Satan's will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Again, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them a repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. This new birth is God granting me an understanding of the knowledge of the truth. It is a new birth that results in spiritual sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4. In whose case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. I come into this world spiritually blind. You can tell me all about Jesus Christ. You can tell me all about the glory of Jesus Christ, but I'm blind to the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. I'm blind to the good news of the gospel. I am spiritually blind. But then we read in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as our Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This new birth results in my spiritual blindness being removed, and now I can see the light of the glory of the knowledge in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the image of God. There is the glories, there is the truths about Jesus Christ, the image of the God, and it's good news, but I can't see it. I can't see it, but God grants me the ability to see who he is in the face of Jesus Christ. How can I see who God is in the face of Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is the image of God. All that takes place when God, through the supernatural divine gift of rebirth, causes me to be born again. And one more thing that being born again does is it takes me from a place of being unable to think God's thoughts after himself to being able to think God's thoughts after himself. What a transformation. I come into this world spiritually dead, spiritually blind, spiritually enslaved. I can't begin to think God's thoughts after himself. God tells me I'm a sinner. I don't really believe that. God tells me he's holy. I don't really believe that. God tells me I deserve to be punished for my sins. I don't really believe that. I can't think that thought after God. I can't do it. I'm unable to. I'm dead, blind, and enslaved. But God comes along, and he gives me this new birth, and now I'm able. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. I don't get it. I can't understand it. Now go back a few verses to verse 12. Now we have received. We've received. It's been given to me. Not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God. Wait a minute. God has given me his spirit so that we may know the things freely given to us by the Lord. Now I can think God's thoughts after himself because he has caused me to be born again and he's given me his spirit to open up my eyes and to set me free so that now I can think God's thoughts that were freely given to me. He freely gives them to all, but not all can understand them because they're unable, they're spiritually dead, blind and enslaved. God comes along with the supernatural divine gift and grants rebirth, grants them to be born again. And now they see it. Now they see all that's freely been given to them. This supernatural divine gift of God's power is what is granting repentance and faith. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. He is the one whom God has exalted at his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. You see, Israel must be granted repentance. The word grant is a reference to grace. They don't deserve it. It needs to be given to them. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When we heard this, we quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. He granted it to them. He gave it to them. We need repentance to believe. Where does that repentance come from? It comes from God. He must give us that repentance. He must grant us that repentance. Acts chapter 18, verse 27. And he wanted to go across to Achaia. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples welcoming him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. They believed through grace. Grace is a gift. Grace is not something you've ever done to earn. This repentance that you need to believe must be granted to you, must be given to you. And then the faith that you need to express is also given to you. It's of grace. Listen to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted you for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul's main point is here is we've been given the grace to suffer for Christ's sake. But he backdrops that. With the gift that we've been given to believe in Christ for Christ's sake. Not only has it been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him, it was granted to us. It was grace to us. It was given to us to believe in Jesus Christ. You see, we must understand that we need a divine supernatural gift even to have repentance and belief. One last thought concerning this supernatural divine gift of God's power. The supernatural divine gift of God's power is working through the preaching of the gospel. It works through the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Literally, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. This divine power of God that grants this new birth, that gives you life out of death and spiritual sight out of spiritual blindness and spiritual freedom out of spiritual enslavement and spiritual ability out of spiritual inability, comes to you through the preaching of the Word of God. through the foolishness of the preaching of the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will we call on him whom we have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? You can't call on someone that you don't know about. How are you going to know about them? It's through the preacher. It's through the preaching of the gospel. This is how the divine gift is given. The spiritual divine gift is granted through the preaching of the gospel. Is it any wonder that the church flounders today? There are too many people that are ashamed of the gospel. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. He knows it's the power of God unto salvation who believe. And he knows that that belief is going to come as he preaches the gospel. So he keeps preaching the gospel. You talk about an encyclic thinking. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to those who believe, and they don't believe unless I preach the gospel. Of course he's not ashamed of the gospel. But this is why the church flounders today. This is why there's so much confusion about what Christianity really is today. And to be honest with you, this is why evil runs rampant in our country today. Because there is not enough preaching of the gospel that is being used by God to transform sinners into saints so that these saints might become salt in the earth. Salt retards evil. So that these saints might become light in the earth. Light transforms darkness into light. The world, the country becomes more and more dark and more evil because the church, that which is there, is shining brightly. That which is there is salt. But the church is becoming smaller and smaller and smaller because most people in churches are ashamed of the gospel. You can't come to Christ unless God grants you to come to Christ. You can't come to Christ unless God teaches you to go to Christ. You can't come to Christ apart from the power of God. And yet everyone that God grants to come to Christ will come to Christ. It's 100% effective. 100% effective. There's no way anyone is ever going to surrender their lives to Christ. There is no way anyone's ever going to have faith unto deliverance from the guilt and the penalty of sin and from the presence of sin. There's no way for deliverance from sin unless the gospel is preached. And when that gospel is preached, God will sovereignly choose to take that preaching and use it in the hearts of those who are spiritually dead and grant them new life. And when he does that, it's 100% effective. 100% of the time, every one of them will believe in Jesus Christ. Why would we ever want to rely upon anything but the preaching of the gospel to bring about salvation? Now, we're going to look at this thought more next week, the week following, if we happen to do a Mother's Day message next week. But there's a sense in which we are being saved. They're saved in which you are made right with God, but we are also being saved. Just as there is positional sanctification and progressive sanctification, so Scripture speaks of positional salvation, made right with God, and progressive salvation, becoming more and more like God. That progressive salvation, that progressive sanctification does not happen apart from the preaching of the gospel. And we will show that Paul sees all that he teaches in the book of Romans as being a part of the gospel. We've been just focusing on a very small part of the gospel. The gospel goes beyond what we've been speaking about. The gospel includes everything that Paul is speaking of in the book of Romans. You can't be saved from your sin apart from the preaching of the gospel, and you cannot grow in sanctification apart from the preaching of the gospel. Why are we so ashamed to preach the gospel? Why are we so ashamed to preach the word of God? It is the only way that salvation happens. It is the only way that sanctification happens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your perfect plan of salvation. Preaching is foolish. It's foolish in this world that hates truth, denies truth, wants nothing to do with truth. Preaching is foolish in a world that despises authority, because preaching is an authoritative method of preaching an authoritative message. And our world does not like that. You are so wise, Father, that we know if anyone believes our message, it has nothing to do with us. It has all to do with you. Left to ourselves, no one will ever believe. But you have made it so that when people believe, we know it's all because of you. There is no manipulating. There is no conjuring up some way to convince a sinner to believe in Jesus Christ. Only the preaching of the gospel used by your power can bring about such a drastic, dramatic change in the sinner. In Christ's name.